All right, we're just going to pick up where we left off. We were looking at parallelism last week and contrastive and comparative parallelism. We focused quite a bit on Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, and we could see the parallelism that existed there. And now we're looking at the effective Bible student understands that revelation in Scripture is progressive in nature. You say, what does that mean, that it's progressive? It means that God doesn't reveal everything about a doctrine just right in one big chunk. Okay, now praise God, we have all the Scriptures, so we have it all now. But as it was being written, he's revealing more. It's given by, we'd say, divine revelation. Okay, he's revealing more to us. And that's what the book of Revelation means. It really means just an unveiling. He's revealing something that was previously covered up. Okay, so when we say that the Scripture is given by progressive revelation, or it's progressive in nature, it means that the Bible, maybe we learned something just a little bit about, we could say, I don't know, it could be anything. We could talk about repentance, salvation, about the Trinity, and we'll look at some of these examples here. But it might just give us a piece of what it's talking about, the first mention of it. And then maybe somewhere later in the Bible, it gives us some more of that. And it's progressive revelation. God's constantly adding more to it and teaching us more about it. That's why it's so important we study all Scripture, all of it, and we look at all of it before we build our doctrine. And that's why we looked at some of those principles of understanding and interpreting Scripture. We don't take one obscure passage and use that to overthrow what 30 or 40 passages clearly teach. See, we want to put it all together. And when it all fits, we have biblical truth. And that's what we want to do when we look at any subject. We don't want to take the maybe one or two that are a little, we don't quite get those. And honestly, there's some in there that no one's sure quite exactly, what to do with. And I think God did that on purpose to force us to study, to force us into this book. But if we understand God works through progressive revelation, it'll help us as we study the Bible. So if I could put it succinctly, this means that God revealed His truth gradually as the Scriptures unfolded. Charles Hodge observes, the progressive character of divine revelation is recognized in relation to all the great doctrines of the Bible. And we'd say that's the real important stuff, salvation, the church, things like that. I mean, it's who God is. I mean, even about the devil and who the devil is, it's progressive in nature. One example of the progressive nature of revelation is the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, if we would. And we're going to see something here. This is, the Unitarians don't like this stuff here. You say, preacher, what's a Unitarian? I'm glad you asked. A Unitarian is somebody that rejects the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe the Holy Spirit's God. Let me ask you just real quick. You don't have to answer. I just want you to think about this. Could you prove to me through the Bible that Jesus is God? On top of that, could you prove to me through the Bible that the Holy Spirit is God? If you say, I couldn't, what are you going to do then when you're at work with somebody and you're dealing with a Jehovah's Witness? And they say, oh, the Holy Spirit's not God. And they show you some verses and you're like, oh man, wow, well, what are you going to do? See, that's why it's so important we understand these things and we know these things, because this is real life. It happens. I mean, I've sat there and debated with people at work, after work or whatever, co-workers and things like that, and out soul winning, of course, but just, we won't even say soul winning, I've just, people that I've worked with, I sat there and debated with them for an hour or longer after work, and they're rejecting that Jesus Christ is God. Could we have the knowledge to be able to take them in the Scriptures and show them that Jesus is God? See, if not, then that's why we're studying this, so we can be challenged. Hey, let's learn some of this stuff. Let's understand these things. So here we can see the doctrine of the Trinity slowly being revealed. Genesis 1:26. What in the world does he mean right here? And God said, let us make man in our image. Us who? Right away, have you thought about that? See, that's why it's important we have an every word Bible. Sometimes we read some of these words and we just kind of read it and just, I'm guilty of this as anybody, but you just read it and don't really pay attention to what it said and what the actual word was. But let's stop and think, why would God say, and God said, let us make man in our image? Us and our. Why would he say that? And then here's where people have a hard time. They say, well, you know, God is one. You know, isn't that what the Bible says? And they're going to go over to, let me see if I can find it here real quickly. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." They say, wait, he's one Lord. That's what he says right there. Well, why does he say this over here? And they're going to have a hard time because, see, here's where we need to tone down our pride sometimes. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. Okay, and as I've dealt with people about this, they say, well, no, it says here, the Lord our God's one Lord. And what does this mean? Let us make man in our image. It's saying he's more than one. Well, just because we don't understand the Trinity fully doesn't mean it's not true. Doesn't mean that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He is one. Just because we can't put that picture together in our head and make complete sense of it doesn't mean it's any less true. I mean, I don't know how gravity works. Does anybody else? I don't know how the universe is held together and how we could be spinning tens of thousands of miles an hour in rotation and we're not just like flying off. I mean, anybody, can you figure that out? I mean, do we know how that stuff works? Can we figure it out? I cannot. I don't have the answers for it. And by the way, science doesn't either. I mean, they can look at some things and say, we kind of think this and we think this, but they don't know either. The Bible says that God's word holds it all together. It's God that holds it all together. Do we completely understand it? No, but it's true nonetheless. We see the evidence of it, right? And this is the same thing. Just because we can't comprehend it in our head doesn't mean it's any less true. But God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the cattle of the air. So we see right there, God mentions, let us. Also, this is interesting too, the plural Hebrew word Elohim is used for God right here as well. And God said, that word God, it's Elohim. I'm not big on going to the Hebrew and the Greek, but there's some interesting stuff there. Anytime in Hebrew, if you add I am, it's like we would do in English, you'd add an S at the end and it makes it plural, more than one. Okay, does that make sense to you? So in Hebrew, when you add I am to the end of something, you're making it plural. So they're saying about God, it's God plural. I don't completely understand that either, but that's what the word is. It's the that's used for God, the plural Hebrew word Elohim. Okay, God is revealed both as one God and as a plural. Why? The Trinity. Do we completely understand it? I don't think anyone can fully explain the Trinity to you. I mean, we can give examples of it's like, you know, it's like water. You've got vapor, you've got liquid, and you've got ice. And it's still, all of it's still water. But that's really about as good as it gets. That's about the best explanations that we can give to understand it. Or we just believe what the Bible says. God is three in one. 1 John 5:7. All right. If we would go to Genesis 11:6-7. All right, I want to help you with something here. In the King James Bible, whenever you see the word Lord and it's in all capital letters, it's Jehovah. It's the word Jehovah. The translators of the King James Bible did that on purpose. They'd spell it different ways. I forget which one means what. I think capital L, lowercase O-R-D is Adonai. I believe that's right. I could look that up and get you the information. But I know for a fact that every time you see Lord spelt in all capital letters, it's speaking of Jehovah. That's the word that was used there, was Jehovah. So we're in Genesis 11:6. And the Lord said, so it's saying, and Jehovah said, and the Lord said, behold. Okay, so this is the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Hey, Jehovah, right? And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Now verse 7. Now remember, this is Jehovah speaking, go to, let us go down. And they're confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So Jehovah, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence. Why do you say go to, let us go down? You see the progressive revelation? He keeps showing us something. Why is he keeps going back to this. He keeps going back to this. So this is for the Jews as well. You could take them back to these things and show them, look, you don't want to believe that Jesus is God. You've rejected your Messiah, but here you can plainly see, why would God say, why would Jehovah say, let us? And then who was the one that scattered them abroad? Well, it says in verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad. So it's your Jehovah. There's proof for them, to them, that maybe Jesus is God. Let's think about it. Let's think that you might have rejected your Messiah. Let's take this to the Jehovah's Witnesses, to the Mormons. And here's the thing, it's hard to nail these people down as you really start talking with them, as I've dealt with them. I mean, I've had Mormons just straight up lie to my face and say, no, we believe Jesus is God. I'm like, no, you don't believe he's God. You reject that he's God. They do. I know they believe that. I've studied what they believe, and they've just lied to my face, and they'll tell you one thing. And get this, as you deal with people, as you go out and share the gospel with them, and as you talk with others, they might use the same word as you, but it's got a different meaning to them than what the Bible means it. That's why it's so important we understand the Bible and we know the Bible. And we can say, I mean, a Catholic will tell you, oh, I've been born again. What do they mean it to be, though? I'm telling you what they mean it to be, because you've got the Catholic churches are teaching them that, oh, your baptism, you're born again. Okay, you've got professing Christians outside of the Catholic Church that say, that believe the same thing as well, though. You know, the Church of Christ, oh, I'm born again. What does it mean? I've been baptized. Well, that's not salvation. That's not the gospel. Paul said, you know, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Wait a minute. You must be born again. Jesus said you must be born again, and Paul's not baptizing, and baptism is being born again. And Paul made some mistakes there, didn't he? He wasn't teaching right doctrine, was he? Or maybe the doctrine someone's trying to teach you is wrong. See, so you have to understand that maybe what they're saying, they might use the same word as you do, but it means something different. Okay, so just understand that as you deal with people as well. That's why it's important we understand what it means by the doctrine. Sometimes back them up and say, wait a minute. What do you mean by that? Define that for me. Explain to me what you mean. Because here's the tendency we can have, and I've been guilty of this too. You start talking with someone, debating with them, and they'll throw a bunch of stuff out at you, and you're kind of like trying to answer it, and you're just trying to, you know, think quick on your feet and move fast through it, and just slow down, just back up, just take a breath. And just say, hold on, let's just deal with it. You said this right here. Let's just focus on this one thing, and then we can get to the rest of everything else you said. And just slow them down. Back them up. Slow yourself down. Slow your thoughts down. You know, if you're going to have like an in-depth discussion with someone, if you have the ability, start writing stuff down so you can remember your thoughts, where you want to go with it as well. But just slow them down and say, wait, what'd you mean by this? And then say, no, that's not right. And you can just... Hey, line upon line, precept upon precept, you can bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Whether they accept it or not, that's up to them, but you'll be able to do that. All right, so you can see the progressive revelation right there. This is good right here. Turn to Psalm 45:6. I like this. Man, the Bible messes with false doctrine, doesn't it? That's good. I like that. Psalm chapter 45, verse 6, the Bible tells us, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So, whoever's talking here says, Thy throne, O God. Whoever's talking is addressing God and calls this person God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So obviously they're talking to God. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews 1:8 here. I want to put it in context for us. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So it's speaking about God. Verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So it's talking about Jesus obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time? So who's talking right here? It's God the Father's talking right here. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So it's God the Father's talking. Verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Get this now. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So what we read back there in Psalm chapter 45, verse 6, is God the Father talking to God the Son. And what does God the Father call God the Son? God, thy throne, O God. He calls him God. I mean, if you can't see that, then you don't want to see what the Word of God says. I'm telling you, use that. Where you say, wait, let's go to Hebrews 1:8. You're talking to one of these people. Say, look here, where God the Father calls Jesus God. They can't argue with it. I mean, they can tiptoe and dance and stammer and stutter and spit and spatter and everything else, but they're not going to know what to say. You can't argue with that. That's clear as crystal. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. Now, either God's right or you're right. I think we know which way we're going to go. I hope I know which way we're going to go. It's that, obviously, Jesus is God. But you can see the progressive revelation. We get more and more, bigger pieces, more pieces. There's more than just that on the deity of Christ. And yes, we could say the Trinity. There's other spots there dealing with the Holy Ghost as well. But that was good stuff right there. I hope that's a help to you. The doctrine of the Trinity really doesn't shine in its brightest until the New Testament. The same is true, just progressive revelation for the doctrine of life after death. The Old Testament teaches many important things about life after death, but it wasn't to the New Testament that it was clearly defined for us, where we get a clear understanding of it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 tells us, it says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, it's more fully revealed in the New Testament. We get a better example of it. The false teacher is going to ignore this rule of progressive revelation, and they're going to try and derive their doctrine from maybe a few verses or from just the Old Testament, and then force that doctrine upon the New Testament. And that's what the Seventh-day Adventist does with their doctrine of soul sleep, which is dangerous. All right. The effective Bible student understands that the Gospels and the Book of Acts are transitional. Let me say that again. The Gospels and the Book of Acts are transitional. What does that mean, that they're transitional? It means that God was doing some things in those times that He doesn't necessarily continue to do now. He's not doing it the same way. It was transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and just like we're hard-headed today, the Jews were hard-headed then. And he had to show them some things and reveal some things to them in a special way to get them to understand, I'm changing the way I've done things. It's not just about you Jews anymore. I'm opening things up to the Gentiles. Okay, and he had to show them that it's transitional. He's transitioning from that. And you can see it especially in the book of Acts, and we'll look at some examples of that. Let me say this, though. Many heresies have resulted by the failure to understand the transitional nature of the Gospels and Acts. In the Gospels, we can see that Christ first comes to his own, John 1:11. He came to his own, I believe is what it says, and his own received him not. Yeah, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who? Who's it talking about his own? The Jews, the people of Israel. He presented himself as the Messiah, and they rejected him. The church is not mentioned until Matthew 16:18. That's the first mention we see of the church, where he says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's the first mention we see of the church. And again, I'm going to get into this here on Sunday mornings, but it's speaking about a local congregation. That's how anyone in that time would have understood it. Okay? And I know you think I'm like harping on this thing of the universal church, and I am harping on it because it's false doctrine that's leading people, a lot of people astray from what a church is. Okay? But in that day, they would have understood the word ecclesia to mean a local assembly. It couldn't be anything other than that. That's the only way you can assemble, is in a locality, in a specific location. But that's when he first mentions the church, as we would say. And he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He made this statement after the Jewish leaders rejected his great miracles, especially the feeding of the 4,000. You can see right there in Matthew 15. 32 to the end of the chapter. And he performs that great miracle, and that's not the only miracle. I mean, he's performed a ton of miracles they've been able to witness and see firsthand. But we get to chapter 16, verse 1, it says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He just fed 4,000 people miraculously with, I believe it was, you know, what was it, 2 fish and 3 loaves of bread or 5 loaves of bread or something? Fed 4,000, 5,000, 4,000 in this instant. 4,000 people, not including women and children. So that's if each man represented there had a wife and one child, that's 12,000 people. Likely they had more than that. I mean, Jesus' family, I think he had, you counted up at least 7 of including him, brothers and sisters, at a bare minimum. He fed a lot of people at one time. So they've rejected the miracles that he's done. And then Jesus mentions the church, what it's transitioning. Much that's in the Gospels is therefore directed to Israel rather than to church-age believers. And we have to understand this if we're to properly interpret this part of Scripture. Again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But we have to understand that not all of it is directed directly towards us. Okay, the best way I could explain that to you is, yes, we use all of it, we learn from all of it, we apply the principles that all of it teaches, but not all of it directly applies to me. See, when we go back to like Leviticus or something like that, and they're talking about the animal sacrifices, that's a truth, and there's some principles we can learn from that, and those sacrifices all point to Jesus, but I'm not commanded to go make those sacrifices. Do you see how it doesn't necessarily apply to me? But it is truth. Okay, here's another one that might make more sense to us. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve were told, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Does that apply to us today? What do we think? Yes, no? No, right? Well, I haven't even seen the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. None of us have. So it's a truth, and we can learn the principle from it. There's some things we need to stay away from, things that are harmful for us, things that will destroy us, things that will bring death. I mean, we can learn some principles based on that teaching, but am I actually, is there like a physical tree of knowledge of good and evil that we today are supposed to stay away from? No. So you see, it doesn't all always apply to me. And if we understand that, that'll help us in properly interpreting the Bible. We look at the Sermon on the Mount. We've been going through that on Wednesdays. We've kind of pulled off to the side a little bit and focused on 3 statements Jesus made there. But we'll get back to that. But in that, Jesus established the law for its intended purpose, which is to reveal sin and lead sinners to Christ. Matthew 5:27, if we would turn there. This is the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in Matthew 5, goes through Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 5:27 says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." He's establishing what the law is for. It's to condemn us. It's to show us, hey, you want to think I just didn't commit adultery? No, it goes farther than that. God's looking on our heart. He's going to use that to condemn us. By this teaching, we see that it's impossible for a fallen sinner to keep the law and thus obtain salvation through it. I mean, he goes through through that thing there and just lays it down. We cannot keep his law. There's just no way we're going to do it. We break it through the motives of our heart. And he's explaining that to us. The law is not the gospel, if we can understand that. Okay, the law is not the gospel. It prepares the way for the gospel by exposing our sin. Okay, go to Romans 3:19 if you would. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's why the law is given, to stop your mouth, stop you justifying your sin, and you're so to make you, to condemn you before God, to make you guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, the law just shows me my sin. It shows me how guilty I am before God. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So the law prepares us. It just leaves us condemned. It stops our mouth. We stop making excuses. I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. It stops that. It says, no, you're guilty, you're condemned, and you're in big trouble. When, you know, just let me throw this in there, because this verse 19 is important. The law is given that every mouth may be stopped. You say, how do I know when I give someone the gospel, when we're out soul winning? How do I know when I give them the good news, okay, when I tell them about Jesus? when their mouth is stopped. You'll be talking with some people and they'll keep throwing objections out at you, and you just start giving them the law, and it's going to leave them condemned. And I've seen it happen. I've seen the whole countenance of their face change when they're kind of antagonistic and they're a little fired up, and they're arguing with you and they're saying some things, and you just keep going further and further, and you keep using the law to condemn them, and they just slowly start getting quieter and quieter, and their face is just, the expression on their face changes, and you've stopped their mouth. They're not saying anything. Don't give the gospel to someone who stays there arguing with you. You give them the law. Condemn them. If their mouth is still running, they haven't been convicted yet. Okay, if they're still arguing, they haven't been convicted yet. But you know, man, there's some conviction happening, or at least the outward appearance of what I can gather from what they're giving me, is there's some conviction here because their mouth is stopped now and they're not arguing with me. And they're just like, oh. And they're, I mean, the expression on their face will change. You'll see it. You'll be like, wow, the Lord shows you that. And you might not realize it right then, maybe. Sometimes you will, but you'll go back and you'll be like, man, I just remember as I was talking with them at that point, their whole attitude seemed to change. And man, that's the Holy Ghost convicting them. And you're like, praise God for that. That's what we want. But the law of God is what will do that. It prepares the way for the gospel by exposing man's sin and need for a Savior. Galatians 3 now, if you would. Just dealing with the same thing. I'll read a couple verses there. Galatians chapter number 3. Verse 24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So if the law is our schoolmaster, well, let's use the schoolmaster. Okay, the schoolmaster is the one that, you know, it's like the principal today. We'd say it's a principal. Schoolmaster's like, ah, don't do that. That's wrong. No. I'm going to get after you for that. No, you broke the rule right there. Don't do that. Nuh-uh. No, no, no. How many people got paddled in school when they were growing up? Anybody in here? Hey, man, I was born in 1981, and I got paddled in a public school growing up. Okay, 1986, I still remember it. My principal, she was a lady, paddled me because I was, I'm not even going to tell you why. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also preached the principles of the kingdom of God. These are principles by which men live in the kingdom that Christ will establish upon his return, after he turns his attention back to Israel and the fulfillment of her promises. So while the Sermon on the Mount contains many lessons about how we are to live in the church age, it is not written directly to church age believers. Now, there's a lot of stuff we can learn from it and we can apply some of it, but it really is focusing on the kingdom age when he comes back and he rules and reigns. By the way, there's still going to be sin in that time. He's just going to deal with it like immediately. There's not really going to be outward forms of sin. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Okay, we read all that stuff in Isaiah, you know, towards the end of the book of Isaiah. He's coming back and he's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. I mean, he will deal with sin just boom, immediately. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, the Bible says Satan's going to be loosed for a season and people are still going to rebel against God. I mean, imagine that. They could go look at Jesus, talk with Jesus. He's going to be ruling here. He's going to be the peace that all these people, all these liberals are talking about right now that they want. And they want to, you know, that's where the Bible talks about turning, you know, swords into plowshares and things like that and be done away with all of that. And the union even has, the UN has that listed there, that verse listed where the swords and will be turned into plows. And there's more to it. I forget all the verse, but they have that listed there at the UN headquarters, and they've got the barrel of a gun tied in a knot, basically, out there in front of it. And they're all wanting that now, but they're wanting it without Jesus Christ, without the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they're not going to get it until he comes back. But he's going to come back one day. He's going to set all that stuff up. He's going to rule and reign from here. And then 1,000 years after that 1,000-year reign, Satan's going to be loosed for a season, and people are going to rebel against God. Can you imagine that? That's insane. That's insane, but they're still going to do it. That's what's going to happen. We could look at Matthew 10, if you would. Go back to there, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sent the apostles out to preach, and he put some restrictions on them. It says in verse 5 and 6, these 12... Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, is that for us today? Are we just to go to the Jews? Or is there a transition happening here? There's a transition, because why? In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." So yes, that's a principle. Hey, go out two by two. That's great. We're going to learn from that. Yes, we want to go out to the lost sheep, but all lost sheep, not just of the house of Israel. We're going to go to all of them. But you see, it's transitioning, and it doesn't all apply to us necessarily. It's not always all there just for us. It goes on further to say that, they're not to take any money for what they're doing there. Verse 9, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." But now in the New Testament age, as we'd say, we can work for preaching and things like that. So just some transitioning going on. The book of Acts is also transitional in three ways, and it's important to understand this if we're to understand the book properly. First, the book of Acts is transitioning between Israel and the church. Okay, in the early part of the book of Acts, the Jewish believers don't really understand that the Gentiles are being accepted by God on the same terms and on the same basis as the Jews are. They had a hard time with this. And just understand the mindset of Jews. We don't really get it today. But Jews are very, even still now, many of them. It's just, it's just us. And you Gentiles pretty much stay away from us. And you've got, you've heard anything, is that kosher? You've heard that? That's Jewish. They've taken some of the laws in the Old Testament. They've taken them to the extreme. They've lifted for doctrines the commandments of men, okay? And that they've got all these things. But Jews are very, at least Orthodox Jews, and even Jews in this day, was like, it's just about the Jews, and kind of looked at everyone else as lower than them. And that's just how it was. So they were kind of reluctant to accept the Gentiles. So God gave Peter a vision about accepting the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. He has this vision. He's on the roof. And in this vision, a sheet is let down and has all kinds of, I'm not going to read through it, but it's there in Acts 10, 9 through 17. But it's got all these different animals and everything on it, and unclean animals to a Jew. And God tells him, "Peter, slay and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. I haven't eaten any of these from my youth up." I'm mixing that up with another one. He says, "Not so, Lord. I haven't eaten any of these. Nothing unclean has ever come into my mouth." Verse 14, "But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Second time, the same thing happens. A third time, the same thing happens. And then finally, God had sent Cornelius to send some men asking for Peter at this specific house. And right when that happens, these are, they're not Jews, they're Gentiles. And when that happens, he's having this vision. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit says, "Hey, Peter, three men seek thee. Go down and see what they want. Three men are looking for you." And he goes down, and what do you know? They said, "Hey, God, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned by God, by an holy angel, to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee." So this angel, God sends an angel to this Cornelius. He feared God, and God didn't just have the angel tell him, "Hey, you need to turn to Jesus and trust in Christ alone." What did he do? He said, "You need to go talk to a man." That's us. God could have told him with the angel. Why didn't the angel deliver the gospel to him? He could have. But God said, that's not how I want to do it. I'm going to use a man. Go talk to Peter. Peter needs to learn something in all this too. Peter's got a role to play in this just as well. And Peter's realizing, okay, wait, maybe God is doing something. And then they go speak to him. Peter goes and speaks to them. And they end up getting saved. And tongues are mentioned in this. And we'll get into that here in a little bit as well. What that talks about, probably not today because I'm out of time. But next week, we will look at that. So, God gave Peter a vision about accepting the Gentiles. The church at Jerusalem held a special conference on the subject of the Gentiles, Acts chapter 15. So when interpreting the book of Acts, we have to keep all this in mind. The Jewish disciples at first continued to go to the Jewish temple, but this isn't really what we do today. Let me say on top of this too, because you're going to have some Seventh-day Adventists that are going to use that stuff and say, "Well, Paul, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath." And when they bring this stuff up to you, just say, "Well, let's read all of it. Let's read the whole passage instead of the one verse you want to look at. What was Paul doing there? He was going preaching the gospel to the lost. That's what he was doing. He wasn't having a church service. A church service is with saved people, not lost people. He was going on the Sabbath to reach the lost and to preach the gospel to them. Churches have always met on Sunday, the first day of the week. New beginnings, the day that Christ was resurrected. So we just need to understand that. But they went there to witness to the unsaved. All right, let me say this as well. Though there's a type of transition in the book of Acts, it does not mean that the gospel preached in the first part of the book is different from the gospel preached later in the book of Acts. You have, and I may be getting into something here that I don't necessarily need to, but I feel like I need to say this. And there's what's called hyper-dispensationalists, and I mentioned it maybe last week. But what that is they pretty much were going to cut the Bible up so much into so many sections, and they're just going to eventually say, we just really use a small portion of the book of Ephesians is really all that applies to us today. And many of them teach that, you know, there's different ways that people got saved throughout the Bible. And, you know, some got saved by works plus faith. And then, you know, now we get saved just by faith. And they'll say in the tribulation period, people are going to have to get saved by works plus faith then as well. And that's just not true. I don't believe that. I think it's... Here's what Ephesians 2:8-9 says. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, God's saying you get saved, and you're in heaven, you're with God. You're not going to be up there bragging that you got yourself there. So what they're saying is that, oh, well, us now, we won't brag about having gotten there by our good works, but, hey, those that were there around Moses' time and afterwards up until Christ, if they're there, they can brag. Does that make sense? I mean, it makes sense, but that's not right. I hope you see that. That's not right. So this group can brag. We can't. It's all through Jesus. They're Jesus a little, but mostly their own works. And then after us in the tribulation, they're going to be able to brag as well, because they're going to do it by works as well. I don't think so. I don't think there's going to be any bragging going on. The bragging that's going to be going on is going to be praise the Lamb. Okay, praise God for what He did. And just here, Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Paul preaching, he says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. So I believe he's talking to Agrippa, King Agrippa. He's giving his testimony to them. He saw this message from the Lord. He was saved. And he says, God gave me this message I need to go preach. And it was to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Get this, okay, because here's where these hyper-dispensationalists are going to say, they're going to say, oh, well, you know, Acts is transitional, and it is, but they're going to say the beginning of the book of Acts, they were preaching one type of salvation, and at the end of the book of Acts, it was a different type of salvation. Peter preached a different salvation than Paul preached. And this may be new to you, but this is out there. This is what they teach, okay? But let's see, what did Paul say? Because he got saved at the beginning of the book of Acts. I mean, shortly after the Lord was received up into heaven. So what did he go preaching? But I showed, this is Paul's testimony, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea. Well, he immediately, the Bible says, after he got saved, immediately he preached Christ. He doesn't say right here, I was preaching one type of salvation over here, and now towards the end, I was preaching another one. No, he says, here's what I did. Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles. What, the same message that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. He said, I had the same gospel message for each of them throughout that whole time period now to where I'm coming at the end of my life, and he's towards the end of his life. He's being shipped off to Rome and he's about to die. But from that time all the way through his life, he says, I was preaching the same message. So to me, that destroys that hyper-dispensationalist salvation.